The book of Mark, chapter 2, we'll begin reading here in verse 1 down through verse 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was laying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit, and that's probably his human spirit, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this, and neither have you." I want to remind you that our Lord has been in ministry over a year. We may be, in fact, approaching a year and a half or maybe a year and three quarters in his ministry. In other words, folks, he only has about 12 to 16 months left in his life on earth before he goes to the cross. And here he is at the city of Capernaum. Now, I want to ask what I think Mark would be asking at this point if he were here standing in front of you. He would ask you this question: Are you fully persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God? And is your persuasion, if you are persuaded that he is the Son of God, is your persuasion growing? Is it strengthening in your soul? Because, brethren, the culture and the world and the evil one can so bring our circumstances into play that one day you might be put in a position like Peter was, where you might actually deny him. That you might be put in a place where they ask you point blank, put you in a corner, "Are you going to agree with the sexual revolution that's happening out there? Are you going to hold to some out-of-date book like the Bible?" And at that point, you're going to have to be convinced that this Lord, whose name is Jesus Christ, that he really is the what? He is the real living Son of God. That we're not serving stories or fables or myths or philosophies or just a good way to live our life. We have been apprehended by this truth. And so, folks, the only thing remaining is that you apprehend the one who has apprehended you. And I pray that this is working. He goes through it thus far with several points. And he starts off by saying that what we are seeing in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was foretold by the prophets. Isaiah, Malachi, and the other prophets Even the forerunner, John the Baptist, was foretold, and here we have the actual fulfillment of that. That ought to be enough to cause you to be fully persuaded. Or we have the confirmation. We have scriptural confirmation. Can you believe this? From God the Father, from heaven, to both John and Jesus, that He is the suffering servant of Isaiah at the Lord's baptism. Surely that ought to be enough, right? We have the scriptures foretelling this. We have an actual voice coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's huge, right? Tell me another person or another religious figure or another so-called Savior. Tell me of anyone that has had just those two confirmations. And we have more. We have Jesus' might and authority and wisdom confirmed when He bound the adversary in the wilderness. That's amazing, isn't it? Man is made a little lower than the angels, and He was made a little lower than the angels, and yet He has victory over the highest of all the angelic beings. The one who fell, Lucifer himself. Surely those three things ought to convince us. And then we look at His authoritative preaching. I mean, the people, when they heard Him, said, "This is a new teaching with power." This man is unique, isn't he? He is a man, but He is unique. Well, who is He? He's the Son of God. He is the second member of the Godhead, come down and taking on human personality, human flesh, to walk among us in our own darkness and misery, who died for us on a cross, who was risen again into light and glory and magnificence, who sits right now. This isn't a fable, this is reality. Right now, He is sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, and He has sent His Spirit to be with us. And where two or three are gathered together, whether it's a business meeting or a worship service, there He is in the midst of them. That's huge, isn't it? This isn't just going to church. This is something supernatural and powerful that is going on. Surely you're convinced by all this. But what about this? We have seen that of all that He taught, it has been confirmed in His authority over all sickness and demonic activity. He hasn't just healed one person, right? He hasn't just cast out one demon. He's doing this every day. He's doing this. And various diseases of all types, including leprosy, right? And He's not making them whole gradually. They are instantaneously what? Healed and strengthened and made whole and healthy. Surely He's the Son of God. And folks, what we have today, we have something highly unusual. We have a turning point in our Lord's ministry. In fact, as far as I can discern, what we're going to look at today has not been declared by our Lord in over a year. He has not taught this. He has not brought it to people's attention until now. And that makes this highly important for us. Now, folks, at this point, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 9, because really, after going through all of that and just a summary review, I think it's important for us to read what the blind man told the Pharisees in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. And just think about all that I've gone through. I've gone through six different things in Mark chapter 1. And surely we could come to this place, verse 24 of John 9. So the second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, that is Jesus, is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I were blind, now I what? Now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you did not what? You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" I mean, if you're not going to hear it the first time, the second time, the third time, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples? In verse 28, they reviled him. And they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And this is the whole point of where we're going, verse 30. The man answered and said, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my what?" In other words, folks, we got the teaching, we got the confirmation, we got the scriptures for telling this. We got him healing every day. We got him teaching in the synagogue. I mean, if you're still unsure about this, this is amazing. That you don't know where he's from after reading all of this. And here's a man who has his eyes open. Now look at verse 31. "We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." Everybody see that? "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not of God, he could not have what? He couldn't have done this." Do you hear what he's saying? All these people being healed, this blind man, folks, if he's not of God, if he's not who he says that he is, he could not have done this. This is overwhelming evidence. And if you're not fully persuaded, I would say to this, in light of all the overwhelming evidence, you have an overwhelming unbelief. And if you don't repent of your sin and put your faith in this one that we are reading about, you will die in your sins. Guaranteed. He's the one who said it. Now, as I mentioned before, we're going to have something today that has never been declared, and that is given here in verse 10 of this Mark chapter 2. That he has done everything in this event. Jesus has done everything in this event so that you may know. Everybody see that? I've done it so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority where? On earth. That's important. He had the authority in heaven, but he has the authority on earth in the man Jesus. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the whole point of what we're going to look at. That's huge. Can you think of any man who could say that? And folks, it is one thing for people to say, "Well, you know, I believe God can forgive me of my sins." It's another thing to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive me my sins." That's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? And so let's look at this passage. Jesus has concluded his first tour. And try to allow these words to create this image in your mind, the scene before us. He concludes his first tour of the surrounding Galilean areas in verse 1 when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. He evidently came back to Capernaum late at night. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because they didn't know that he was there. So he had, as it were, snuck in. Why did he have to do that? Because as soon as people heard that he was in town, what would happen? All the crowds would come, right? So he comes in, and yet even though he probably came in late at night in order not to be seen, quickly the word got out that he was back in town. And folks, you remember that this city had tried to keep him from leaving. And they would have been very anticipative and happy that he was coming back. And so the crowds from Capernaum, the crowds from the surrounding area in Galilee were quickly gathering in front of whose home? Peter's home. Not only are they gathering together, Luke, that we read for our scripture reading, says that they were coming from the region of Judea. And you remember Judea is down where Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. He had been tempted down in the Judean wilderness. Not only were people traveling that, it's close to 100 miles. Not only had people been traveling from that area, there were people from Jerusalem. And as we're going to find out, it was probably some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes, the teachers of the law, had been coming down. I mean, this was drawing quite a crowd, right? This wasn't 25 people outside of Peter's door. And so there they are. They quickly gather around the front of Peter's home. And the Bible says in verse 2 that there was no room left in the area where Jesus was teaching. In other words, they weren't in like what we would call the private part of the house or the livable part of the house, but there would be a section outdoors. Sometimes even in Israel today, they have what is called a courtyard, where if you visit somebody, you would go through the gate. You would, as it were, ring the doorbell. They'd let you in the gate, and that puts you in the courtyard, and that takes you next to a door. And that door allows you into the privacy of their home. And if it's the same type of case, these are people gathered outside, but outside an arena that's still part of the house, but it's inside of the door there. And so Jesus is teaching there, and there wasn't any room left in that area. And to emphasize that how full the place was, look at verse 2. Many were gathered together. Well, how many? Well, there was no longer what? There was no longer room. Well, what do you mean? How full is no longer room? They couldn't even get near the door. Okay? Folks, that's packed. This place was packed. And I want to remind you that what we have is you're in the Middle East, and I want to remind you, lest you've forgotten, there's no air conditioning. That means people are sweating. And if I lived in the Middle East, and you know, you just kind of get used, you know, then it's like everybody sweats and everybody stinks to such a point that before long you don't even recognize it. Okay? But if you put somebody in the middle of an air-conditioned American room where everybody's perfumed and looks neat and has on ties and coats and dresses or whatever, you would go. And these were lame people. These were diseased people. There was oozing. There was pus. There was just all kinds, right, in this room. And it's hot. And here's Jesus teaching. I love this scenario there. No one could get near the door. And if you want to put it in a common vernacular, Peter's house was packed full. And what Jesus was doing, folks, is he was speaking the word of God to the crowds. You see that at the end of verse 2. So can you see this? Here's Jesus. He's there teaching. More than likely, he's teaching in a seat. Back then, the teachers sat and the people stood. So if we were doing this in America, you would be standing, I would be sitting. Can you imagine how long the sermon would be then? Because I would not get tired sitting. But in any case, here's the scenario. If Jesus there is sitting, People are crowded. They're all around him. He's speaking the word to them. There's people back to the door. There's people outside the door hoping to get in. And Luke says that the power of God was present for healing. That's significant. Now, not only is this, you got this picture in your mind, you just think you're there outside the door looking in, hearing the words of Jesus, there you are, but there's something else going on, and that is there's some VIPs there. And that is the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And I want you to note, were they standing or sitting? They're sitting. They have places of honor. Amen? Okay, sometimes people try to make Jesus out as some rebel who was totally slandering on purpose and rebelling against Judaism. Here's these people, they're listening to him, and evidently it could have been Peter, could have been Peter's wife, could have been the mother-in-law, amen? Could have been anybody, but they have what? They have seats. And they're sitting there. And I would gather, right, they're in the room. Yes? They're in the room. They're not outside. They're not trying to get in. They're in the room, and they're there listening and watching. That's a huge number of people. Judea, Jerusalem, Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida, surrounding areas. That's a lot of people, right? I don't know how you think about having all these people at your house. Right? This is Peter's house. Peter's there. Andrew's there. Peter's got a wife. I don't know if Andrew has a wife or not. I don't know if there's children around. Right? This is a home. The mother-in-law's there. Everybody is there. And folks, here's what happens. Unbeknownst to everybody else, because there's healing going on, there's conversation, there's teaching that is happening here, these four men come, and they're carrying a person who is paralytic, meaning he can't walk, he's totally disabled. Luke says, it's translated in Luke that he was paralyzed. Could have had a paralyzation there. We're not quite sure on what it was, but we do know he can't what? He can't walk. We don't know how long he's been in this condition. We could word it this way, he's bedridden. I don't know how big the bed was, but it could have been big enough that it required four men to carry that, or it could have been that the mattress was narrow because it could be taken up, it could be rolled up and taken away, and the man was heavy, because normally you would think, you know, it'd take maybe two men to carry a paralytic who is very thin, right? So I don't know anything about this man other than there's four men that are involved here. There were four of his friends that were there. Look at verse 3. They came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. Luke tells us that what they tried to do is they approached the house, and they noted all the people that was there, and they tried to kind of shove their way in through the door because their aim, I think this is pretty bold, their aim was to take the man all the way through the crowds and place the man right in front of Jesus. And if you say, boy, that sounds very rude, shouldn't he wait his turn? You've not been to other countries. You've not been in airports where it's just a free-for-all. Who's going to get to the counter? Very hard. I pray when I'm in other countries, Lord, help me be a Christian and help me get to my flight. So they try to get in the front door. They can't get in the front door. Nobody's going to let them, right? The place is packed. Wall-to-wall people in there. Wall-to-wall people around. So they try to get in. They try to look around. They're like, you know, how are we going to get him in? And lo and behold, we're not quite sure how it happens, but this is common in Middle Eastern homes. They usually, there's some type of stairway that would take you up to the top of the living quarters. The living quarters was normally a flat-type roof, and if you remember from the Old Testament, they had to put a fence around it. Peter was even praying on top of one of these roofs in Caesarea out of Joppa. And so they're like, hey, I know what we'll do. We'll go up on the roof. Maybe we can lower him down there. So everybody's there. They're all trying to get in. Can you imagine this? Here they go. I don't know how it would have taken them to get him up the stairway. But eventually they get him up on top of this roof. Now what's going on underneath? Jesus is teaching and healing, and everybody's kind of focused on him. And, you know, lo and behold, I'm reading in the text, but I think it's there. They look around and say, you know, we got to get him down there. We want to get him right in front of Jesus. How are we going to do this? And one person says, I know what we'll do. We'll dig down through the roof and we'll just lower him down there. And the guy says, what do you mean dig down? He says, look, this is a normal roof. It's built with tiles on it. And what they would do is they'd lay mud on top of it. It was basically a flat roof with just a little drop off, so the rain would kind of go off. And so the guy says, great, where's the shovel? Well, they may have used their hands, right? But there they are. And so they're pulling. Now, how big a hole are they going to have to do? This is a man, right? So at least, let's just say 6 foot by 4 foot. And so, you know, there they are. They're digging and they're digging and they're digging. And finally, one guy says, well, you know what? How are we going to get him down there? What are we going to do? Just start. And someone says, I know. Now, I'm really reading in the text here. I know. Peter's a fisherman. He's got ropes around here somewhere. Because they weren't planning to go down from the roof, right? They didn't come with their handy bag of ropes. So maybe they went and found Peter's ropes. He's a fisherman. He uses ropes, right? So they go scurrying around in your garage, you know, and they're trying to find what they need. And here's some ropes. And they get the ropes and they, you know, I don't know what the paralytic was thinking. I would be thinking, don't drop me. Okay. And so here they are. They put the ropes around. They dig it up. You know, here's Jesus teaching. And I don't know, would they have heard? Right? When they heard, and they get the dirt out, and then all of a sudden they start taking the tiles out, you know, and all of a sudden you look. Now, this is right above Jesus. Was it raining dirt? Right? I'm just trying to make this alive for you. Okay? This is what would normally happen. Okay? If this was happening. So here they pull back all that. So they did, as it were, tear up the roof, but they didn't tear it up to where it couldn't be repaired. You just place the tiles back in, put the mud back on, right? Okay, but they lower this man. Here he comes. And Jesus immediately took him aside and said, what are you doing tearing up the house? Is that what he said? We worked hard to build this house, you know. You are entirely ill-mannered. How dare you try to jump in the head of the line? We're so pious, aren't we? But here's what Jesus sees. Their faith. Don't you love that? He sees their faith, verse 5. Jesus seeing their faith. He didn't see a torn up roof. He didn't see getting in front of the line, right? What did he see? Their faith. And folks, I wondered, I asked myself at this point, how many people have I turned away because I didn't see what I needed to see? So what do you think? Sound like a great day at your house? And Jesus looks at them, verse 5, and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What I've done is I've brought all this together to say this, folks. Jesus saw their faith. Now, who is the "there"? A lot of commentators say that it was the four men. That the four men who were carrying the paralytic, it was their faith bringing this man to Jesus. I'm going to stand before you and say that is incorrect. Their faith refers to all five of them, to the four men and to the paralytic. This faith, this is again where I think the commentators go wrong, this faith is different from the faith to be healed. This is a saving faith, which means that what those five men knew and were fully persuaded of with the information that they had at the time is that all five of them were fully persuaded that Jesus must be the Christ, the Son of God. Because, folks, forgiveness of sins does not come any other way. Amen? In other words, I can't bring him, an unbeliever, and say, "I believe," and bring him to Jesus, and then Jesus just forgive him, apart from him having faith, right? It's not my faith that saves him, it's his faith that saves him. So all five of them were fully persuaded that Jesus was who he said that he was and taught. Now, I would not have had the fullest expression of that, right? Because he's not died and buried and rose again. But they believed, fully persuaded, what they had heard about this man. Not only did they have a faith, a persuasion that he is who he said that he was, but they also had the faith that the man could be healed. And those are two different types of faith. And I can prove it to you. Here, he says in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Everybody see that? Now let me ask you this question. Is the man healed? Is he healed? Okay, remember, he's sitting right there. He's just right down the roof. Poof. Here's the man. "Son," child is the accurate word, "child, be of good cheer, be strengthened, don't be afraid, your sins are forgiven you." Is he healed yet? No, and as far as he knows, he may not be. And not only is he laying there, but folks, he's going to be laying there for a conversation because Jesus is going to have a conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," the scribes, verse 6, were sitting there and they were reasoning where? So this was not being verbalized. But this is what immediately arose in their hearts when they heard Jesus say this to this paralytic. It was two questions that demanded two answers. The first question is this: why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Everybody see that? That's the first question. Like, they're stunned. I mean, he could have said, "Be healed." But he doesn't, does he? He just says, "Child, your sins are forgiven you." And immediately out of the hearts of these religious leaders, these people who are versed in the Bible, they're like, "Why did he say that?" And then the second question is also in verse 7. Who can forgive sins but who? God alone. And there wasn't any delay from the point in which Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Look at verse 8. And Jesus, being aware of the questions that pop into these people's heart who are sitting there evidently pretty near to where Jesus is and the paralytic is, and Jesus immediately perceives, I think this is his human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but in his human spirit, he perceives this and he immediately what? Addresses it. And this tells me, folks, that he said it that way knowing what would come up in their hearts. So I have a little bracket because he's going to answer both of those questions. Why does this man speak that way? That answer is given in verse 9. And who can forgive sins but God alone? That's answered in verse 10. So you ought to have a line there so you can see the answers that Jesus is there giving to them. Jesus is claiming the prerogative to accomplish something that was only God's right alone. It's only God's right to forgive sins. Am I right? In other words, folks, were the scribes and the Pharisees correct? They were correct, but they're also very wrong. And how are they wrong? Folks, Jesus had been ministering close to a year and a half. They had seen him heal people. They had heard his teaching. Did they believe it? They did not believe that he was the Son of God. That's the problem. Their unbelief. Not the lack of evidence, but their unbelief that came up in their hearts. And we know that because look at what Jesus says here in verse 8. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said, Why are you reasoning about these things in their heart? Folks, they shouldn't have been reasoning. Amen? They had seen enough. They had heard enough. And yet they still did not believe. So, what's Jesus going to do? Well, he's going to answer this. First question, why does this man speak this way? So let's answer it. Look at verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? All right, let's answer that. Which is easier? Folks, when it comes to speaking, which is easier to say? It's no hassle to me to say either one of them. In other words, one's not easier than the other to say. That's what they're asking. How can you say it? Well, which is easier? Is it easier for me to look at this man and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Or is it easier for me to say, "Be healed"? Which is easier for me to say? Neither one of them, right? The issue is not some magic formula of what I say. The issue is my authority. Everybody see that? Everybody's looking for some magic formula. How can I get a hold of God? I need a magic formula. How am I going to be healed? I need to have a magic ritual. We're all looking for formulas. Neither one of them are hard to say. In fact, you could say it. It wouldn't happen. But you could say that. And folks, remember, please remember that these people who are being healed was not some magic formula of saying the right thing. That's witchcraft. Everybody with me? So why is he saying it this way? Well, He says, "I could say whatever I want to say. It's just as easy to say one thing as another." All right, let's answer the second question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, he answers that in verse 10. "But so that you may know." In other words, I deliberately did not say, be healed. I said, child, your sins are forgiven. I deliberately said it that way so that you may know that I have what? Authority on earth to forgive sins. That is huge. What is he saying? He's saying, I am God. I am the Son of God. And it was all done deliberately, folks. Now remember, is the man healed yet?
No.
He's not healed. He's still there. I wonder what he was thinking. Folks, Jesus worded this the way that he did, not because one way was easier than the other, but so that the religious leaders and the rest of the people would know that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, having come to earth in the man Jesus, has the authority to forgive sins. That is a huge claim. Everybody see that? This would be like me saying, I can forgive you your sins. Well, I have no authority personally to do that. I can take you. I have authority to take you to the person who can do that. If I stood up and said, someone came up here and I said, your sins are forgiven you, you would write down heretic. You would write down business meeting, ballot vote, right? This is blasphemy to claim something that is God's prerogative alone. And folks, blasphemy is anything that you say that is contrary to the person of God. And there is lots of blaspheming going on in the world today. So the man's still not healed. But he is saved from sin and death. Hallelujah, right? And there he is. He's just laying there. And folks, remember that you can have faith that the God is the source of all your blessings without having the faith to be saved from your sins. There's a vast chasm between faith that believes God can do something for you versus faith in God Himself. And that chasm is eternity. So in verse 10, he says to the paralytic, I love verse 11. I've got these two words bracketed. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And folks, here's what happened. You ready? The man just laid there because Jesus had sinned by blaspheming, claiming himself to be God and having the authority to forgive sins. Is that what happened? Tell me, is that what happened? Folks, if God is with him, like Peter says to Cornelius, if God is with him, then he couldn't, like the blind man we read, he couldn't be a sinner. We know God doesn't hear sinners, but if any man is a God-fearer, remember our fear of God? If any man is a God-fearer, him will God hear. If he had sinned by claiming the prerogative to have the authority to forgive sins, then the miracle wouldn't have taken place. The miracle confirmed that what he said was so. That's huge. And the man just gets up. He rolls up his mattress. He rolls up his little cot. He's completely healthy. No shriveled muscles. He didn't have to go to the gym to work out. He just gets up and he walks. Remember, he couldn't get in the door. Now he's walking out of the door. So what's happening to the people? People are like, they're stunned, right? And I don't know, was the man skipping when he went out? I don't know. But he walked out the door. I think I would have gotten out of the door, checked my legs, and then jumped for joy. He walked out the door, and the Bible says, verse 12, everybody was totally stunned. They're stunned, wouldn't you be? The man claimed the authority to forgive sins, and he confirmed it by raising him up. And there's time between the sins being forgiven and the man being healed of his disability. We've never seen anything like this, and neither have you. You've never seen anything like this. So, folks, I want to ask you, isn't he the Son of God? I mean, I know you're going to get tired of hearing that, but this is the point. 13 chapters letting us know that he's the 16 chapters letting us know that he's the Son of God. Over, 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 over. You know why? Because we're so hard-hearted. We can get put into places where we don't want to be. We can deny him. We could even betray him. Now, folks, in the few minutes we have left, I want to take about 5 minutes and pose this. Because, folks, this is the ultimate question of life. Who on earth has the authority to forgive sins? That is the question. People, in my experience, I've got four different categories. Some people assume, or they ignore their sins. They just assume that they're going to be forgiven. I rarely meet somebody who tells me they've never sinned. Even people who don't believe in God say they don't believe in the Bible. Somehow, some way, and I do know how, and I do know way, but somehow, some way, they know they've sinned. And it goes something like this. Well, Pastor, everybody sins. Right? And if everybody sins, then God will understand, because that's how we're all created. I mean, it's only natural that people do bad things sometimes. It's only natural that God would overlook my sins, because really, I'm not that bad. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I'm like, boy, if you got to be that, I mean, that's, you got to go that far and kill your neighbor, like, with a knife? And of course, we know people have. And since it's only natural, and this is the way God created me, right? Wrong. Man was created in purity. Then there's no need for anybody to forgive my sins. I don't even care about it. Because God in heaven understands. And I'm just here to tell you, he doesn't understand. He never understood. He never understood when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And he doesn't understand now. Sin is illogical. It's insane. It's suicidal. It's crazy. It's wrong thinking. It's wrong behavior. All the way around, it's an offense to God. Then there's the second category. These are people who throw God a few good works. You probably met them. You know, when they get in trouble, they do better. if something happens, they start tithing. You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to throw God a few good works, because what I want is to neutralize my few bad works. And folks, you know, people who say that really don't take that very seriously. You ever thought about this? All they want to do is make things balance out. It's like, I want 51% good and 49% bad just so I'll make it in. What are you saying? Well, you really do love sin, right? You love the bad, but you're willing to do a few good things because you want at the end of the day to be 50.1% in the good. These people think that they have the authority to take care of their sins. How do I take care of my sins? I do a few good things. So one person assumes that God is just doing it to everybody, so there's no need to find someone to forgive my sins. This person thinks I have the authority to forgive my own sins. I mean, after I pray the sinner's prayer, that just neutralizes all my bad things. There's people who believe that. Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I mean, that's a huge good thing. Then there's category number three. These are people who take some form of religion or spiritual experience to take care of my sins. It might be a ritual. Like, I was listening to a podcast the other day, and a man was saying that he came to Roman Catholicism because when he went inside their buildings, that he, when he saw the rituals and he saw all the decor, he just felt right at home. Today it's yoga. You know, I just become a better person when I do yoga and exercise and focus in on the inward. Some people say, no, it's nature. I need to go out with nature. I need to breathe the fresh air and soak in the mold out there in the forest, you know, and all that. It's funny, but this is what people believe. They don't word it that way. This sounds more pious when they word it. Or they say, you know what, I'm going to become a nun and I'm going to give up the world. Or, you know, I want to have a particular denomination. I'm Methodist, I'm Baptist, I'm Presbyterian. Some people say, well, it was my baptism. That has the authority to forgive me of my sins. Some people say it's a vision. You know, I was up on the mount and I was there and all of a sudden things got fuzzy and I saw a vision of someone and they mentioned scripture to me. They have the authority to forgive my sins. It could be a confessional booth, right? Where you go to a human priest who that Roman Catholic priest claims to have the authority to forgive you of your sins. He does not. It could be a pastor declaring someone saved just because they prayed a prayer or they got baptized or they attended the Lord's Supper. So the authority to forgive their sins is a ritual or an experience. So that's why today, if you look in the bookstores, everything's about experiencing God. And lastly, there is a person who looks for that God-appointed authority in a man or in government or some religious institution. But folks, I want to tell you, the very fact that you say that you've sinned means that you feel guiltiness. Right? Why would I do good things to outweigh my bad things unless I felt guilty about something? And where does that guilt come from? Folks, if there's guilt, there has to be a judge. And creation witnesses of God's might, of death, of destruction. And whoever this authority is, whoever this God is or gods are that need to be satisfied, their wrath has to be satisfied. My conscience has to be satisfied. And the Bible says in John chapter 5 that God the Father, you listening? God the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So I want to ask you, justice has to prevail. Who has the authority to forgive sins? Jesus. Is everybody hearing me? Jesus. Jesus. Not a church, although a church can point you in the right direction. Not a priest, not a pastor, not your best friend, not a tree in the woods, not your imaginations about how God will overlook your sins. The person who has the authority to forgive sins is Jesus. And that's huge. Why is that huge? Because, folks, I'm not asking you, are you fully persuaded that God can forgive you of your sins? I'm asking you, do you believe that Jesus can fully forgive you of your sins? Not some generic God out there, but the man Jesus Christ. And if any man will come to me, Jesus says, right? Take my yoke upon him. Learn of me. I will give you. You got to go to him. It's all about him, who he is, the Son of God, God the Son in human flesh, on earth, doing these things in confirmation of the Old Testament, in confirmation by his works, in confirmation by his teaching. He is the Son of God, and he alone has the authority to forgive sins. You know what? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were so close but so far away because God in human flesh was right in front of them. And they missed it. What about you? What about you? Are you fully persuaded of this? To believe, to be saved like the paralytic, are you fully persuaded of this so that you're enjoying loving him and not just the benefits that he gives? Are you believing this so that you will be with the one who mercifully forgave you for eternity? Let's pray.